Picture, sacred tradition, source of revelation, distinct from scripture, rule.
Contents, that is the canonical books, and distinguished between the two canons. We pointed out that St. Augustine, for example, recognized, as far as the Old Testament goes, the Septuagint, which was later on defined by the Council of Trent, is commonly accepted in the Catholic Church, and is commonly not accepted by those in the Reformation tradition. There are several books that I mentioned, but I didn't fully give the whole list of those in the New Testament. I did in the other class, but not in this. There were more than just three books in the New Testament, which had also, until the end of the 16th century, been rejected as apocryphal in the New Testament. I think I mentioned Hebrews, James, and the book of Revelation. Those three were mainly rejected, particularly by Luther. But besides those three, there were also the letter of Jude, the second letter of Peter, the second and third letters of John, besides Hebrews, James, and Revelation. In other words, till the end of the 16th century, besides the seven books of the Old Testament, which are still recognized as spurious by Protestants and accepted by Catholics, also the letters of Paul, James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and the book of Revelation were not in the Protestant Bible until the Bible was edited by the Reformed Church in Geneva, 1599 to be exact. On what score, just for a moment, on what score were certain books dropped from the New Testament? Notice, from the New Testament, especially by Luther. Mainly on the basis of four principles. First, they had to be apostolic. Apostolic in origin. And Luther believed these were not written in apostolic time. They passed under the names of apostles, say, but were not actually apostolic in origin. Second, they had to preach Christ. Well, the preaching of Christ meant, of course, the preaching as understood by Luther. Thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, a book was rejected from the New Testament if it was at some time questioned whether it belonged or did not belong to the New Testament. And it is true that these, which we mentioned, even James and so on, had at some time in the early church been called into question. Finally, if they did not teach justification by faith alone, some didn't. Others, like James, not only did not teach justification by faith alone, but insisted on the need of good works. Anyhow, by the beginning of the 17th century and ever since, the Protestant and Catholic New Testaments are identical, barring perhaps, depending on the Protestant edition of the Bible, the last 12 verses of Mark's Gospel, from 9 to 20 of the 16th chapter of Mark. He is commonly recognized, and was already by the Council of Trent and Bellarmine, had a fair amount to write about it. Those last 12 verses in Mark's Gospel are not found in any of the most ancient manuscripts of Mark. They're missing. Mark's Gospel ends with verse 8 or 9, depending on the manuscript. And consequently, it is almost certain that Mark did not write those last 12 verses. Nevertheless, the Council of Trent, and Bellarmine, of course, going along with Trent declared definitely that all of Mark, including the last 12 verses, that is, the last chapter, though perhaps not written by Mark, he is nevertheless inspired. Somebody else wrote it. but it is part of the Gospel and part of the New Testament. You find a number of Protestant versions of the New Testament skipping those last 12 verses, or relegating them to a footnote, or putting them in different print or something to distinguish the rest of one from these 12 verses. There are, again, a few scattered verses here and there which have been called into question over the centuries. But for all practical purposes, 98% plus of the New Testament is known to be authentic, because there is no single piece of writing, which I have repeatedly told my class in teaching the New Testament, no single piece of human writing, as ancient as are the Gospels or the New Testament, which has more solid historic grounds for acceptance. None. There's no comparison. For example, the writings of Plato, of Aristotle, of Rhodotus, Thucydides, you name them, all the way back to the 10th, 11th centuries B.C. And nobody would question, barring again a few disputed passages, that what we have, say, in Aristotle, now in the text, say, Ross's Aristotle, he is Aristotle. Or Plato, he is Plato. I mean, when we buy the dialogues of Plato, say, in a modern edition, that we cover getting Plato. Yet, just to compare, the best manuscript we have of any one single complete book of Aristotle is 1,100 years after its writing. There's a span of 1,100 years between Aristotle and the earliest text of Aristotle. I mean, something which gives us, having been written. Now, a millennium is a long time. And yet it's assumed that there has been faithful reproduction, even though the manuscripts intervene between Aristotle and, say, about the 8th or 9th century A.D., that there is substantial correspondence between, say, those 9th or 10th century manuscripts A.D. and Aristotle writing all the way back, B.C. And that goes for all the ancient writings, for all practical purposes. Some are even longer. The oldest manuscript of Homer we have is 1,400 years after Homer. Now, as far as the New Testament goes, this, by the way, is something which Aquinas and Augustine and Bellarmine didn't have all the critical evidence for, because they just didn't make that kind of scholarship as we do now. There has recently been edited a text of the Gospel of St. John called the Bodmer Papyrus. B-O-D-M-E-R, Bodmer of the Second, Bodmer of the Papyrus. Published for the first time around 1953. It contains the first 15 chapters of St. John's Gospel complete, and the manuscript is complete. No breaks. The last section, six chapters plus, of John's Gospel are fragmentary, but pretty much intact. I mean, they're little pieces, you have to patch them together. Now, that manuscript, the actual papyrus on which it is written, is dated conservatively at 200 A.D., or by many scholars as early as 130 A.D., and John died about 97, 98 A.D. But I'm just ready here. That as far as authenticity goes, the Christian religion stands on authenticity, for which there is no comparison in all other historic writings. Now, of course, we have, as you know, the inscriptions discovered and currently being discovered in the pyramids and on the stones carved into and in, or in many other rivers, dry sand, the desert sand of Egypt, which contain many remarkable things. On the other hand, they are not as such, barring rare exceptions, sacred writings in the sense of purportedly representing the religion of the people. The findings in Egypt do contain, and they're discovering more and more of the so-called sacred epics. On the other hand, the remarkable thing is the discoveries among the, say, Babylonian and Egyptian writings, which are on stone, we don't keep that long over the centuries. remarkable thing is that as far as the Old Testament goes, all the things that you find corroborate, confirm the historical data and even much of the structure of what we have in the Old Testament. But as far as written writings on paper, on parchment, the oldest is that of the Scriptures. And the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered in the last 17 years, referring, of course, to the Old Testament, again, confirm all that he knew about the Old Testament and Palestine. All right, now, the question of inspiration is a special subject, which did not much vex Augustine. Aquinas spoke about it, and in fact, the norms that he gave now laid down for inspiration were followed later on by the Council of Trent. It is good to know that Aquinas is not only a great theologian in his own right, but that his teachings have pretty much since his day been followed by the various councils of the Church, notably the Council of Trent. Inspiration has a lot of meaning. In general, of course, it comes from some having the Spirit in one or being affected by the Spirit. So, inspiration simply has something to do with the Spirit. It is generally agreed, this is speaking very broadly, that an inspired piece of writing is one that shows somehow more than human genius, more than ordinary depth, more than common understanding either of man's nature, of man's relations with his fellow man, or of religious principles. And the word inspiration, inspired, is found in all literature, and we regularly refer to it in, say, literature. But when we come to the Bible, and the word inspiration is used, basing ourselves on the principles of Aquinas, which were followed not verbally, but substantially by Trent, then at great length elaborated by Bellarmine, inspiration is quite technical. First, in general, and on this all Christians agree, somehow a book it inspired is or has been co-authored, both the human writer and God wrote the book. By author we mean the one who pulled out the ideas, figured out the expression, and expressed what was on his mind. On all these levels, therefore, somehow, both the human author and God fathered, if you will, the book. Now, what makes inspiration in a biblical sense distinctive is the fact that God is the primary author of the book. On the subject of inspiration, I suppose more until recent times and even now has been and is being written than on any other subject, at least by implication. Because if God is the author of a book, what would be some of the qualities of that book? True, infallible, inerrant. Again, if God is the author of the book, what about our respect for that piece of writing, then? The most complete reverence and respect. And not only respect in some intellectual sense, but also, and importantly, that it somehow communicates to us and somehow binds us is not only something which I reverence because it comes from God, but because God doesn't just speak. In other words, he's not a lecturer. God is God. When he speaks, he wants to be not only heard, but obeyed. Those are three levels of man's attitude towards the Bible, yet God is the author, which makes all the difference in the world, and consequently, in what sense God is the author, bears some investigation. Well, I don't think a lot of people do, frankly. And it's precisely because of this thing. See, the problem, as we will see when we examine it, and it was raised by Bellarmine, although it was not basically controverted, as you can imagine, by the Reformation, because the Reformation recognized, certainly recognized, the Bible as inspired. But the Bible, while being so very divine, so much inspired by God, is nevertheless a very human document. And it's the humanness of the document which scandalizes and which can often obscure its divine origins. Now when we come to ask, in what sense has the Bible been considered inspired, we are basing ourselves mainly on St. Thomas. We begin at the very beginning of all knowledge. If God is co-author of the Bible, then the ideas which are expressed first emanated from him somehow. God, therefore, using this human instrument, made sure that the one who writes, first of all, has in his mind the things that God wants written. Now watch this. The one who writes the book is really man. Who writes the book? Is it God or the human nation? The human nation. He is the one who writes the book. So consequently, he must have the ideas. The human instrument must have the ideas. God must make sure on that first cognitive level that either the man has the ideas to begin with, or if he doesn't, that God will supply them. Because without ideas, you don't begin to write. So the first meaning of divine authorship of the Bible is that God causes the human author first to know and to understand correctly the things that God wants to have communicated. First step of the mind. Second, it would not be enough to merely have the ideas unless there is a corresponding desire to communicate them. Now, any human agent who writes will know more than he actually sets down. In fact, it has been said, and this is so true in writing, the secret of good writing, there are many secrets, but one I'm told is to know much, much more than you actually say. And anyone who knows the field and begins to read a book or an article very quickly spots whether this person is pretty much exhausting his knowledge of the subject or he knows way, way beyond. Consequently, the second function of inspiration on the part of God is to cause the human writer to want to write, among the things that he knows, the things that God wants written. So God's authorship first stands on the intellectual level, namely that God makes sure the person understands. If need be, has revealed to him the things that God has in his mind and wants communicated. Secondly, volitionally, God directs now the will of the prospective writer, who is called technically the hagiographer. the sacred writer, Hagios, and profane writer, to write the things that God wants written. Thirdly, and terminally, the most important for our purpose, God finally so directs the expressive faculties of the writer. I mean his vocabulary, his syntax, his style, so that the writer will choose those expressions that from God's viewpoint aptly, and that's an important word, aptly, suitably, express what God wants to have expressed. Following Aquinas, therefore, we divide inspiration into three parts. First, on the level of the mind, God's mind directing the mind of the writer. Secondly, the divine will directing the hagiographer's will so that he might want to write the things that God wants to have written. And thirdly, God making sure, causing, quite literally, causing the human instrument, the human writer, to choose those words, collocation of phrases and such like, as to aptly express. But now, the moment we say that, we, of course, imply that God is very much the author of what is finally written. Nevertheless, and this is an important nevertheless, the writer is not a mere pawn in the hands of God. Now, on this, some Protestant groups, especially among the fundamentalists, from the old Anabaptist tradition on the continent, present Baptists, Mennonites, Pentecostals, and such, not all but many, conceive the idea of what we might call almost a dictated inspiration, as to quite exclude the human element of the writer. And by human element, we mean human element, subject to the limitations. That's an important word. To the limitations of a human writer, barring always error. God, in other words, would not allow this person's limitations to express what is objectively false. Where, in other words, the man had a limited vocabulary. God confined himself to that man's vocabulary. A man had a limited experience. God confined himself to that man's limited experience by and large. He might, of course, have given him a revelation, but judging by the writers, it seemed that they were very seldom helped out, you might say, to offset their human limitations. Their own viewpoint on things, the angle, I don't mean just a geographical angle or spatial angle from which they view things. They could have their own purpose, which of course was somehow divinely directed. Nevertheless, it was their purpose in writing. Thus, take a man like Matthew. You read Matthew's gospel and you compare it with John. World of difference. Matthew wrote for Jews. He wrote, as far as our evidence shows, originally in some kind of Hebraic idiom. And he was quite down to earth, very factual, and filled with a lot of prophecies. About three prophecies per page in Matthew, depending on the size of the page. John, not so. John both wrote in Greek, wrote from a Greek stance. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's completely foreign to Matthew. And consequently, the viewpoint, the stance, the purpose, the idiosyncrasies, the limitations of knowledge, all the 101 things that make a person to distinguish his character from another's, his knowledge from another's, God protected and safeguarded him. Now I say this because this is a new dimension to the idea on Scripture as distinct from, say, the three giants that we're considering. For Augustine or Aquinas or even for Bellarmine, this was the Word of God. And even where they were writing in, say, grants of the difficulties or objections or challenges of others, the Pelagians recognized the Bible as the Bible, as the Word of God. And in the Reformation times, it was commonly agreed. Everybody accepts the Bible as the Word of God. But not so nowadays, which is a very mild understatement. And consequently, it is well for a Christian realizing that this is the Word of God, now just to add and to bring it up today, that is disputed on, which bears a lot of stress and examination. And what has been called criticism, higher criticism, doesn't mean necessarily a negative criticism, but a critical analysis of the biblical texts, especially of the New Testament, are so concerned with the human element, or what for a believer is the human element. For the unbeliever, that's all you've got. That they find not only differences of expression, but positive contradictions, positive errors in the New Testament, where you have, say, different words used, say, from the words of institution in the Last Supper. The first three Gospels give us the words of institution. Jesus taking bread, taking wine, pronouncing the words, "This is my body, this is the chalice of my blood." No two of them say quite the same thing. They're different. The evangelists give us the inscription on the cross. You read the Passion, just for curiosity, and see what they say regarding what's on the cross. They don't agree. And consequently, what I'm saying is that along with the inspiration, which is God's side of this documentation, it is well to know that the Holy Spirit, while inspiring, so completely respected the human element as to allow expressions of opinion which at their face value sometimes even look like contradictions. What is the answer briefly for opinion? The answer is very simple. Namely, given the fact that God respected the freedom and the limitations, and what you've said that you've said a lot, the freedom and the limitations of the human writer, what they express is substantially what God wanted to have expressed. Now, I don't think that Aquinas of God, or Augustine before them, would have been so concerned about this substantial expression. They were so overwhelmed by the fact that this was a divine document that they paid less attention to its human limitations. And there are human limitations in the Bible. Anyone who doesn't face it doesn't know the Bible. He hasn't read it. But now if the Bible is inspired, and it has so been considered up to and through the Reformation, there are certain obvious conclusions that follow. Some have pointed out there's one we want to particularly stress. And that is the inerrancy, or if you wish, the infallibility of the Bible. Inerrancy. The in, of course, means negative, and without error, or errore in Latin means to make a mistake. So, there is no mistake. There are no errors in the Bible. The moment we say that, we've got to ask ourselves, and on this rests a great deal. In fact, for a lot of people, as I know from my students in the past 2 years, their faith depends on a proper understanding of the Bible's infallibility. Why? Because there's so many things that seem to go counter to what we know cosmologically, scientifically about, say, the universe, which the Bible either doesn't say or says something quite different. And at the same time, to piously repeat the Bible is infallible, and to have to admit that is either to scuttle science, which nobody wants to do, or to lose one's faith in the Bible, which a Christian doesn't want to do. What then does inerrancy mean? Now, this has been worked out, and had been worked out, by the writers, and Augustine already has a lot of verses. The reason the issue arose already back in the 5th century, which has been in operation ever since, is not as nowadays the whole Bible is simply said to be an ordinary fallible document, a collection of various legendary myths, because of the discoveries of science, which hadn't been made then, but because of the tampering with the text, of a changing, of a paraphrasing to the point where you no longer have what was originally written. And Augustine, for example, spoke against men like Pelagius for tampering with the text of the Bible. This is the Word of God. You may not change it, as though you're correcting, inserting words. You either take it or leave it. To understand what inerrancy means, we've got to briefly understand what, for men like Aquinas, especially for Aquinas, truth meant, and then to apply that to the Bible. Now, truth, in general, has some relationship between mind and its expression. So the expression of the mind and the mind, the relationship between those two entities, represents truth. You can therefore have truth and a thing which is produced by the mind corresponds with the mind which produced it. And thus, when I say what is on my mind, I am telling the truth. If there is conformity between my speech and my mind, that is truth. And that truth, in general, is called the speaking of the truth is speaking the mind is called what kind of truth? Moral truth. Moral truth, when there is a correspondence of what I say with what is on my mind. Now I can reverse that, okay? And I can say when there is a correspondence not now between what I express and what is on my mind, but between the reality and the mind, working the other way, and that is called technically ontological truth, in the sense of there being a correspondence between the reality and the mind. In other words, expresses itself ontologically, and there is a correspondence now between the mind and the reality. When it's corresponded between what is expressed and what is on the mind, that is moral truth. When therefore we say that the gospel or that the Bible is true, we say there is correspondence between that which God wanted to express and what de facto was expressed. If we say, as we may say, that the Bible is also infallible, that infallibility then is one which describes the security that we have. We cannot make a mistake, which is infallibility, by following the Bible. Why? Because it corresponds, so we believe, with what was on the mind of God. Inerrancy, however, between respects the human body. qualities of the wind. So along with inerrancy, the human element, the human side of the book, includes the intention of the author. His intention is not superseded by God. What I mean is, his purpose in writing, the goal that he has in view, and as a consequence, everything which he touches is affected by it. It is his free will that produces the book. And when you say that, you've said just about everything. Now that's the real mystery of inspiration. And at this point is fundamentalism in positivism, which, as you know, is a deviation from at least original, classic positivism, does not recognize this. For fundamentalist Protestantism, which has deeply affected much of Protestant thought, which has embarrassed Christians over the centuries, which has made the Bible for a lot of people a source of embarrassment, not to say of almost even loss of faith, it is the belief that God dispenses with the human agency, takes over, dictates, and therefore what is produced is indeed the Word of God, but the Word of God in such a way that it is no longer the Word of man. Now, Augustine recognizes, Aquinas clarifies very much, the human agent is the instrument. The instrument. The free will, the intention of the author remains. Why it is the Word of God, it always remains the Word of man. Secondly, besides the intention which determines freedom, or which spells out the three purposes that the author has, secondly, is the viewpoint, which means not just his intention here and now, but the standpoint from which he writes, meaning his background, his educational level, his memory. His memory may be poor. He may just remember very little. And what he remembers, as a matter of fact, may be colored by his own other limitations, all of which the Holy Spirit will recognize and respect. This, by the way, what I'm giving you here, without perhaps you realizing, in a few minutes, can be the protection of faith and the foundation for so many things, because the Bible is a very, very human document. Just because it's divine, does not. By all the tradition of the Middle Ages, even by the Council of Trent, which was at such pains to insist upon it being the Word of God, recognize its being a human composition. Thirdly, the literary form, which means the choice of style, of syntax. And when we say that, you know what we say? We not only put into the document all the limitations of the author, in all his past limitations, but all the limitations of human language and of this language he's using. In all languages, limit. No language expresses really, really what you fully want to express. And among languages, some are worse than others. It happens that the best language of all human history to express human thought was chosen, and in teaching the subject, I always point out the providential fact that at the time when Greek was the literary language of the civilized world, the language of intelligence, the language of philosophy, of clarity, of sharpness, of distinction, none like it, before or since. The Gospels were written, the New Testament was written in that perfection, as far as it is possible, of human language. But even as perfect a language as Greek is a very weak instrument for expressing even human thoughts, let alone divine. And finally, it is further delimited or humanized. See, what we want to do is to balance, to put a nice intelligent balance to considering the Bible, what it is, the Word of God. And it is the Word of man, finally, because it is determined by the people for whom it is written. And there particularly, we have all the different ideas of literary forms, what they call literary genres, the ways in which these people express themselves. Couching, for example, a great truth in very simple parabolic language, using various forms, which are sometimes called myths, provided the word myth is not understood as being necessarily legendary. Legendary in the sense of being simply imaginary. And the parables of Jesus, of course, would be a classic example. As we go back to the Old Testament, we find so many things. Genesis, using terminology which was understood, we could say, we presume, by the people for whom it was written, the Semitic mentality. And yet, if we now had come along in the 20th century AD with our idiom, just imagine. Our whole mentality, the vocabulary, our vocabulary, which is studded with nuclear physics and electronics. Did you know that? Our vocabulary, ordinary, even abstract vocabulary, is filled with terms that are scientific, about which the ancient world knew absolutely nothing. Much of the idiom, the metaphor, the figures of speech among agricultural people would have to do with farms and stock and cattle in stables. The point is that written for a certain class of people, the style of writing, but especially the way in which truth is expressed, may look to us like, it's awful, you might say, simple, overly simple. The vocabulary, by the way, of the Hebrew is very small. Hebrew is one of the easiest languages to learn once you get past the alphabet. And the alphabet is just something you memorize. That's a good memory. Couple of weeks of just memorizing the Hebrew alphabet, getting a few simple grammatical rules down, and you're in Hebrew. Small vocabulary. Greek, of course, is quite different. But there were the limitations of the way that people would express themselves. People with very limited experience would have the limited figures of speech, and so on. All of these things predetermined the human composition, and important. In order to get at the Word of God, you've got to go through the Word of man. And that's where the problem lies. Now, this is a modern problem. This is not a problem that God and Jesus had. Certainly not a client to the gospel. Because they were not dealing with an unbelieving world, that is. The average Christian nowadays is. From his teacher in class to his employer and employee, he's dealing with unbelievers. And consequently, to see he didn't jump at this being the Word of God and to worship, as he should, before something which is indeed divine but has got to be understood. What is divine about it? Now, it is at this point that Bellarmine, particularly, was at such great pains to point out the importance of interpretation. And the problem, the built-in problem of the Reformation. And those of you who are in the other class, we've seen pointing out, practicing the Reformed creeds, the insistence upon the Spirit of God dwelling within the heart of each man, being the interpreter. No question about it. The same God who inspired the Bible can enlighten me to understand the Bible. But it's right there in that sharp razor edge, okay, that you separate two forms of Christianity. Because the one says, that same Spirit now individually enlightens me. And the other form of Christianity says, he will help you indeed. No believing Christian is without the Holy Spirit. But that Spirit of God speaks authoritatively through a society, through a communal institution, in such a way that there is not, or at least might be protected against there being, divergence of interpretation on the basic elements of the Christian faith. But in either case, before you get at that Word of God, you've got to understand what the human expression means And only then can you say, this is the Word of God. This is what I believe. And rare as a matter of fact, Christians can often be totally embarrassed and can be just have their faith rubbed out of them. If they're at least not intelligent enough to know you cannot just take the face value of a word for granted in the Bible. Because that is the word of man, which expresses indeed the word of God. But the word of God is behind the word of man. I'm saying more than perhaps you think. I hope you get more than I'm saying.
This distinction you're making between the Protestant viewpoint of the infallibility or the working of the Holy Spirit later, and the evidently the Catholic interpretation that the Holy Spirit, yes, was in the individual, but also through the all of the believers, and as they keep the churches, of course, is the body of believers. Therefore, the accumulation of all of this is also interpretation of the Bible. Is what you're saying? I don't know if it's in this context.
Well, you're right. You're right, and this partly, again, is part of the marvels of the ecumenical movement, which the word can be beleaguered and overused, just like any cliche. The Spirit of God has been operating in the Christian world in the last couple of generations to make all of us see. You're right. There is a clarity of understanding and appreciation of the importance of the church as a body, being also animated by the Spirit of God. And it is not only my own private interpretation, but also the interpretation of the church itself. There is one, however, point there which is typically Catholic. Maybe that in a showdown, which may come seldom enough, but in a showdown, there is or can be a unitary voice which speaks for that Christian world over that Christian church, which the average Protestant, unless it is an Anglican, would be slightly embarrassed by.
Yes.
But up to that point, you're right. Well, I know the subject of tradition. First of all, what do we have on your notes so we don't go beyond what we promised to be on tradition? Should we just read the little description? So, it's a source of revelation, secondly, distinct from Scripture, and thirdly, it is a rule of faith. First, therefore, as a source of revelation. No, really, there is no break. And no Christian, even the most extreme Anabaptist, say, would scum tradition in any sense, would say that tradition, at least in some sense, is coextensive with the Scripture. Because, if nothing else, the Bible has been among the Christian people for so many centuries, and the wisdom of these centuries, at least in that sense, is something which a believing, or at least an intelligent Christian, will respect. So there is some coextensivity, so to speak, between tradition and Scripture in any concept of the Bible and tradition. Nor is there any great difference of opinion when we speak of tradition, no matter how broadly conceived or how extensive, as an interpretation of Scripture. In the sense that, in order to understand what a given passage or what a given, say, truth in the Bible means, the individual, suppose it is, very well, the Holy Spirit inspires me, helps me to understand. And all Christians would say that. The Holy Spirit doesn't want all Christians to understand what the revelation of the Bible means. Why bother having the Bible unless I can understand? And there are enough obscurities in the Bible to need somebody to help. And to be very careful, might just as well be the Holy Spirit. After all, better he than anybody else. Even therefore in the sense of tradition as explaining Scripture, so that the accumulated wisdom of those individual insights is something which all Christian bodies would somehow recognize. But there is a third sense in which tradition is technical, and it is in this sense that we want to speak of it here, including the others that join beyond. Tradition, by itself, the word means to hand down, trodere, to hand over, to hand on, to pass on. What is handed on? So what would you expect? Revelation, God's word. Now within the Christian church, from the beginning, and this is something that I want to point out, and we will quote several classic passages from Augustine on the subject. By the time of Aquinas, it's simply accepted and settled. By Bellarmine's time, it has become, in fact, the defined doctrine of the Catholic Church. That when God made his revelation, and speaking, say, of the Christian revelation, the great revelation of the New Testament, as that he told us then, was Christ himself. He is the big revelation. Well, at the moment you say that, and that's precious, remember that. You've said more than meets the eye. Because then, it would be passing strange. So, we would suppose even of any great man like Aristotle, Plato, or a modern genius who has taught, written, and so on, it would be strange if the whole of what this man communicated was actually caught in the writings, not only of him, because Christ, as far as we know, wrote nothing, but even about him. And the four Gospels, which basically give us the biography of Jesus as we know it, are so short they can be read in one sitting. And a rather short sitting. If you're tired, you can do it in one sitting. A couple of hours, you've read from the Gospels. Now, the life of any great man cannot be so summarily, you might say, dismissed. There must have been more to Christ than what we have in the Gospels. It is that more to Christ than we have in the Gospels, which Augustine called tradition. Now, once we say that, however, the question is, where has that more been caught? Where is it contained? Who knows it? Who had it? Who received it? Technically, in strict technicality, everything which had not been written under divine inspiration, as in the New Testament, commonly so called, which was known about Christ, which somehow Christ revealed about himself. And notice it is not only, this is of some consequence, not only during his mortal life. What is the longest document we have which contains the teachings of Christ in the New Testament? Please? No. The direct teaching of Christ, direct revelation of Jesus. Please? The actual teachings of Jesus. Direct revelation of Christ. The quantitative majority is contained in what book of the New Testament? You see how important
Matthew,
no, not Matthew. The book of Revelation. Yes, the Apocalypse. From the very beginning. The very beginning. John says, this is a revelation which I received from Christ. Semicolon or colon, then he gives the revelation. And the whole of the Apocalypse is one long revelation which John received from Christ. Meaning, therefore, that this same Christ, well, he doesn't have to be in even invisible bodily form. He might well have been. The important thing is that he communicated these truths. he the God-man. Given that fact, and of course, the Apocalypse, or the Book of Revelation, was written towards the end of the first century, between the Apocalypse and the first New Testament writing, what is the first, as far as we can tell, what was the earliest New Testament piece of writing? What do you think of it?
I keep hearing the debates on St. Mark's Gospel that had been accepted for a long time.
But I mean, what you're absolutely sure, the earliest piece of New Testament writing, the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. The earliest controlled date we have is Thessalonians. Mark, of course, and Matthew were early to all kinds of complicated questions, but at least he is commonly agreed that Paul began to write before the evangelists, which is at least interesting. Nevertheless, from the first time that Jesus spoke, and what is the first recorded statement of Jesus? In what gospel?
That's when he comes out of the church.
In the gospel of Luke, you would expect a mother to remember that, wouldn't you? Where it is presumed that Mary somehow communicated with Luke. And therefore, from the time that Jesus spoke in the temple, we were sure he spoke way before that. But at least, from the time that he first spoke to the last recorded revelation in John's Apocalypse, there were upwards of 100 years of communication, not only in his mortal flesh, see, but in his spiritual communication, as with St. Paul, who was open, as he himself testifies, the object of our direct communication. Now, that whole span of 100 years of communication, technically speaking, if it had not found its way into the inspired writings, notice we're not saying it did not find its way into writings, because there are first century documents which are not part of the Bible. Anybody know the name of any? Suggestion. A first century document which is not part of the Bible. Yes, but Josephus was quite far removed from Christianity. In fact, he was a good Jew, but a Christian writer. Well, it's 107, just a little past the first century. First century. The most important was the Didache, which is sometimes called the teaching of the 12 apostles.
Is
D-I-D-A-C-H-E, Didache. It contains the liturgy, the forms of worship of the early church. It is not part of the Bible. Interestingly, about 3 years ago, when I was teaching the IHM sisters at Monroe, I don't know if I ever told them the story, I have been in correspondence with a bishop in British East Africa on the question of the baptism of certain missionary groups, not Catholic, coming into British East Africa. The whole question was whether or not their baptisms are valid. What difference does it make? Well, the difference that it made was that whoever passed through that region of Africa baptized these people and passed on. Whole villages were baptized. Now, it seems that both before and after the passage of these zealous missionaries, polygamy was rife. It seems the only concern of these missionaries was to baptize the people, and not particularly to be concerned about the polygamy. Sometime later, the Catholic missionaries came into the territory and were hoping to evangelize them. Word got around that this place had already been fine-combed. In fact, it had all been baptized. Well, that raised some pretty problems. Mainly, of course, that if these people have been baptized, and if they are polygamists, then, as you may know, once two people who are baptized are married, that's it. Up to the point where neither or either is not baptized, then there's chance of remarriage and having the first union dissolved. So they brought back to the United States. Have been involved in the Protestantism for some years, and they, maybe he knows. So I made an investigation of the various people sending out these missionary groups from the United States, and the upshot of it was I had to tell them, sadly from the viewpoint of the events, as far as I could tell, except for some small Pentecostal group, it seemed they were all valid baptisms. Well, in getting this information, among the people that I contacted in Monroe, Michigan, was a Pentecostal pastor. So I called him up. He was so pleased to hear from me. He told me he'd never been called up by a Catholic priest before. I told him there's always a first. Well, we got to talking and I asked him, now, how do you people baptize? Because they were one of the groups evangelizing in that part of Africa. Well, they use water and they immerse, so on that score, it was certainly a very valid doubt. But I asked them, what do you pronounce? What do you say when you baptize? Well, we always pronounce, I baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Do you all baptize that one? We do. Why? Because we don't believe in the Trinity. Then he said, when I pointed out that other Christians baptize in the name of the Trinity, he said, well, that's minor. That's not so important. You don't immerse. We got into about a 20-minute conversation over the telephone in which he insisted on immersion being the important thing. He must have had all kinds of facts around him because he sounded awfully eloquent over the telephone. And what we stopped the conversation was I asked him, did you ever hear of a first century document by the name of the Didache? Never heard of it. Well, I just try to get a copy. If you don't have one, can't get them, let me know. Because there, in this first century document, there is very clear direction on how to baptize. When you baptize, always pronounce the name, I baptize you, the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. If you have cold water, use cold water. If you have only warm water, use warm water. If the water is still, use that. If you have a stream, use that. And if you don't have enough water, dip in with some vessel and pour it on the person's head. That was precious. Well, he said, I don't know. At that point, he changed the subject. I've got him Godspeed. We never met again. I should add, however, and this was something that I, one of the classic stories that I had, a couple of days later, Monsignor Merritt, who is the chaplain of the Sisters Convent, we were sitting down for dinner on a Thursday night, and as soon as we sat down, he said, what's this I hear about you? Speaking to me. But I do. It's all over town. The Pentecostal minister was telling people that a Catholic priest, in fact a Jesuit, called him up and asked him what he should do to become a Pentecostal. Well, I never punctured the story. I thought it was too good to undo. But it illustrated, though, the importance, say, of those who insist on immersion being aware of a first century document, which is not the scriptures, which says when you baptize, you read your emergency, you've got a full faith, you don't have to dip in and pour. Tradition, therefore, technically is that part of Revelation we're speaking now in the language of Augustine, Aquinas, and others. Is that part of Revelation which has not been written in inspired biblical form?